What are we going to do before we get right into the message, though? We're going to pray. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you folk want to hear an encouraging message tonight? Do you want to be really encouraged? Do you want to be lifted right up to the throne of heaven tonight? I'm going to preach to you the single most encouraging message that I have ever preached. Seriously. It's the best message that I have when it comes to encouragement. Well, it's probably a tie for two, and this is one of them. Maybe I'll preach the other one tomorrow night. This message is going to encourage your very soul. Pastor Eitner, good to see you. Have a seat. You're going to hear an encouraging message tonight. Sit down, brother. Put you right on the spot. All right. Let's pray and then get into this very encouraging message. Father in heaven, we're opening the Word of God tonight, and we really need some powerful encouragement. Lord, I believe you're going to send it to us tonight. I believe that you have impressed my heart to preach this specific message. And Father, the fact that these two sweet sisters sang this song, it so perfectly matches, so perfectly dovetails with the message. I know you are in this thing. Somebody's heart is going to be touched powerfully tonight. And Father, chiefly, it will be my own heart, I trust. Be with us now as we open the Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And I want to start by looking at three passages that will introduce us to a new paradigm, a new way of looking at the goal of the Christian walk. In this song that the dear lady sang, the question was, if you went into heaven and Jesus wasn't there, would you stay? Or is there some larger, broader, grander theme? Is there really something more to heaven than walking on the streets of gold and swimming with the dolphins and flying with the eagles? Is there something larger, something bigger there? I'm in Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. This is kind of in the midst of a conversation that God is having with Moses. God is having with who, everyone? Moses. Now I'm reading in verse 9, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Moses is speaking with God, and God says to Moses, Moses, I'm looking down at these people. They're rebellious. They're stiff-necked. They are stubborn. They are obstinate. And I have a proposition for you, Moses. I'm going to blot all of these old folks out of existence, and I'm going to make out of you a good nation. Now, I want you to notice Moses' response to this proposition. I'm still in Exodus chapter 32, and now I'm reading in verse 30. Exodus chapter 32, and I'm reading in verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses had gone down the mountain and had seen that they were dancing around the golden calf. So Moses now goes back up the Sinai summit and he says, look, I'm going to go up and talk to the Lord about this. You folk have committed a really big sin, but I'm going to go up and talk to the Lord about this. Notice with me verse 31. It says, verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a what kind of sin? A great sin, and have made for themselves a god of gold. Now, I want you to notice verse 32 because it is absolutely incredible. Moses speaking. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Incredible. God had said to Moses, Moses, these people are stiff-necked and rebellious and obstinate, so I'm going to blot them out of existence and I'm going to make out of you a better nation. Now my response to that probably would have been something like this. Lord, I think you're onto something. I think you've got some good raw materials with which to work. I think you have some good stock here. I kind of like the Davidites. That sounds good. Let's go with this. Blot those old rascals out of existence, and let's start with a newer, better plan. But Moses was made of different stuff than I'm made of. And as Moses went back up the mountain, incredibly, Moses confirms what God had already said. He said, you know what, God, you're right. They have committed a terrible sin, but I have a request. please forgive them. And if you're not able to forgive them, blot who, Brendan? Blot me out of your book of life. Now, what did he mean when he said that, blot me out? Chiefly that he would be damned. That he would lose his eternal salvation. In other words, it would be better for me if you would save these folk and I would be lost. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this scripture very challenging. I find this scripture very intriguing. Moses went so far as to say that he would rather see the salvation of others at his own expense. Apparently, according to Moses, and listen carefully now, there was some grander pursuit, some grander and nobler goal in this act of following God than just being eternally saved yourself. If the goal of following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was simply for me to obtain eternal salvation, and that was the beginning and the end of this experience, Moses would not have said what he said. Apparently, according to Moses, there was something higher, grander, more sublime, and more noble. That is, the salvation of others, even at my own expense. Now, incredibly, we have something almost identical in the New Testament. Go with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans in the 9th chapter, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. What verse are we beginning in? Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. The Bible says, Paul speaking. Who's speaking? Paul. He says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's kind of interesting. Paul begins by saying, I'm telling the truth, I'm not telling a lie. Now, my suspicion is always that when somebody begins by letting me know they're not lying, it makes me wonder if maybe they're about ready to tell a lie. Right? I wasn't doing anything wrong. What do you immediately suspect? Well, they were doing something wrong. Paul is about ready to say something that is so far-reaching, so powerful, that he has to preface his statement by saying, I am not telling a lie. I am telling the truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness that what I'm about ready to say is the truth. Well, Paul, what is it that you're going to say? What is this thing that is so powerful, so far-reaching, so almost that it will stretch the bounds of credulity that you have to let us know you're not lying? Notice verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul, what's wrong? What's causing you this sorrow and this grief and this pain? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. What Paul says here is almost identical with what Moses said atop Mount Sinai summit. Moses had said, blot me out that others might be saved. Paul here says, I could wish that I was accursed, that my kinsmen, my brethren according to the flesh, Israel, would be saved. Now, beloved, follow this through with me here. To be accursed from Christ, what would that mean? If you were accursed from Christ, are you saved or are you lost? So Paul then is saying, I could wish that I was lost, that others might be saved. Is that what he's saying, yes or no? In fact, he knew that this was going to be so difficult to believe, this was going to stretch the parameters of credulity so far, that he said, look, I'm not telling a lie. I'm sincere about this. I could wish that I was accursed from Christ, that my kinsmen might be saved. Just exactly what Moses said. So according to Moses, and according to Paul, there was some higher goal, some nobler pursuit, some higher aim in this thing that we call the Christian walk than just being eternally saved myself. There was apparently something higher, something grander, something better. What is it? I want to try and unpack that for you this evening. I just want to bring to your attention a third example of this, and you don't even have to go there. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 27, you would find an incredible passage of Scripture there where Jesus actually cries out on the cross in the Hebrew tongue. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, as far as He was concerned, He was going to be eternally separated from His Father. He was going to be separated how, everyone? Eternally. What was the message of what Jesus did on the cross? Well, among other things, Jesus was saying, I would rather sacrifice my own eternal existence that others might be saved. Same thing Moses said, same thing Paul said. According to Moses, according to Paul, and according to Jesus, the goal of the Christian walk is not simply to obtain eternal life for oneself. There is a higher, grander, better, more noble pursuit. And I want to share that with you right now. The goal of the Christian walk, and you're tuning in very carefully now, the goal of the Christian walk is not to be saved. You should have said amen to that. The goal of the Christian walk is to be like Jesus. The goal of the Christian walk is not for you to be eternally saved. That is not the actual ultimate goal of the Christian experience. The actual ultimate goal of the Christian experience is to be like Jesus. After all, we are Christians, Christians, not eternal lifeians. Let me try to unpack this for you. I was married April 4th, 1999, to the most beautiful woman I have ever met to date. And at the time that Violetta and I were married, I was in possession of a car. And this car, for those of you who fancy yourselves to be interested in these kinds of things, is a 1993 Toyota Corolla wagon DX 1.6 liter four cylinder, 197,000 miles, right? It was baby blue. This thing was a mean street machine, right? 0 to 60 in like 15 seconds, right? I mean, the thing was incredible. And I was in possession of this car. I owned it. It belonged to me. Now, on April 4th, 1999, when my wife came walking down, she was not my wife yet, but when my fiance came walking down that aisle, and I was standing there, and she was standing there, and the minister said, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded? Yes. Right? And then he said to her, do you take this ogre, this man, to be your lawfully wedded husband? She said, I do. Nobody was more surprised than me at that point. Now listen very carefully. Here's the incredible thing. I am under the decided impression. I am of the mind, of the opinion, that when Violetta said, I do, it was not because she wanted my Toyota Corolla. You follow me? In other words, I'm under the impression that she was interested in me. But you know what happens? When she gets me, she gets the Corolla. Right? In other words, her interest was in me as a person, but when she got me, she got everything that came with me. She didn't marry me for the Corolla, but the Corolla came with the package. Ah! We need to be interested in Jesus, not because of all the goodies that comes with Him, but because of who He is as a person. Apparently there is something higher and better and nobler than my eternal salvation. There is something grander and better. What is it? It is living the life to be like Jesus, to know Jesus, and to live daily with Jesus. And if in the end He chooses to save me, that's His business. But my interest is in the person of Jesus, not just in what He has to offer. Do you see the distinction? My interest is in the person, not just in what He has to offer. There was a man, I wish I could remember his name. He was a Reformation poet. And I could just about think of his name. It's virtually on the tip of my tongue. But let me teach you a line of poetry here. He read these two passages that we read. He read Exodus 32 and he read Romans 9. And he was so impressed. Here's both Moses and Paul saying, no, 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 blot me out that others might be saved. No, no, no. Get rid of me that others could be preserved. And he was so overwhelmed with this, the magnanimity of this, the beauty of this, the hugeness of this, he wrote a poem about it. I have memorized one stanza of that poem, and I want to share it with you. It says this: "The fear of hell, or aiming to be blessed, savors too much of private interest. This moved not Moses, nor zealous Paul, who for others sacrificed life and all." Let me say it again. The fear of hell, or aiming to be blessed, savors too much of private interest. This moved not Moses, nor zealous Paul, who for others sacrificed life and all. Beloved, the goal of the Christian walk is not, contrary to popular opinion, to be saved. The goal of the Christian walk is to be like Jesus. When my wife married me, she got me because she was interested in me, who I am as a person. Were there goodies that came with me? A whole lot of them, including the Corolla. But she didn't marry me for the goodies. She simply got them because they came with the package. Now, if it makes sense up to this point, say amen.
Amen.
All right. I want to show you something now that is absolutely incredible. Go with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to spend the rest of our time in the Gospel of Luke. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. Charles Dickens wrote a book called A Tale of Two Cities. A Tale of Two Cities. The opening sentence of that book says, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." A Tale of Two Cities. One of the so-called literary classics. What I would like to discuss with you over the course of the next 15 or 20 minutes is not A Tale of Two Cities, but A Tale of Two Rich Men. A Tale of Two Rich Men. We're going to compare the experiences of two rich men. And we're going to ask three questions. How many questions?
Three.
The first question we're going to ask is, what is the reason this rich man, approached Jesus? Number one, what was the reason? Number two, what was his response to Jesus? What was his response? And number three, what was the result of their encounter? Number one, the reason. Number two, the response. And number three, the result. Can you remember that? Say it with me. Number one, the what? Reason. Number two, the response. And number three, the result. We're in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him," that is Jesus, "saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The rich young ruler approaches Jesus and refers to him in the proper way. He refers to him in a way that was polite, that was in keeping with Jewish culture. He says, "Good teacher," and then he cuts right to the chase. We have no questions, no equivocations as to why this rich young ruler came to Jesus. By his own admission, what was he interested in? What did he want? Look at it right there in verse 18. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit what? Eternal life." So what does he want?
Eternal life.
Verse 19. "So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Jesus basically says here in a sentence, you're on the horns of a real philosophical dilemma, because if you call me good, you're calling me God, because only God is good. Verse 20. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery." What number is that, by the way? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Number? 7. Good. "Do not murder" is number 6. "Do not steal" is number 8. "Do not bear false witness" is number 9. So notice this. We've gone 6, 7, 8, 9. What do you think would be the next one? But you know what's next, right? 5. "Honor your father and your mother." Jesus here quotes 5 of the last 6 commandments. Which commandment is missing? Which one? The 10th commandment, which says, I can't hear you, you're mumbling. Thou shalt not covet. Now, what is covetousness? Ah, you've got it. It's wanting. It's an inordinate desire for material things. That's covetousness. Did the rich young ruler have a problem with covetousness? Yes or no? Absolutely. He had the desire for material possessions, material goods, greed, if you will, in a sentence, in a word, greed. Now, here's the incredible thing. Jesus says commandment number 5, commandment number 6, commandment number 7, number 8, number 9, and then conspicuously leaves off number 10, and this was the very commandment that was the heart of the struggle for the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler knew the law far better than you and I do. He would have known instinctively, instantaneously, immediately, that Jesus had left off number 10, and now his little heart begins to pitter-patter. He's on to me. This man that I am speaking to is more than mere humanity. He must know something about my person. He leaves off number 10. This is much more, he thinks to himself, than a mere coincidence. Verse 21. He manages to muster the strength and the temerity to say, all these things I have kept from my youth. Verse 22. So Jesus, when he heard these things, he said unto him, wonderful, wonderful, you only lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the who? Poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The rich young ruler says, wow, you know, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And Jesus' response is, well, that's fantastic. You're only missing one component. Just one part. Sell all that you have and distribute to the who? Poor. And then come and follow me. Jesus here makes a request. He makes a call. He gives an invitation that is not an ordinary invitation. This is an extraordinary invitation. He is not simply saying, believe in me. He's saying, follow me, i.e., you can be one of my disciples. Jesus here is actually making the call to this rich young ruler to join the 12, to come and be one of the disciples. This was no ordinary call. When Jesus says, follow me, that means you be one of my disciples. It's the same thing he said to Peter, James, and John, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's the same thing that he said to Levi, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom. He said, follow me. And here he says the same thing to the rich young ruler. Follow me. You come and be one of my disciples. You're only lacking one thing. Sell all that stuff that you got, all those trinkets and junk, and you can come and be my disciple. I want you to notice the rich young ruler's response. Notice this now in verse 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was what? Very rich. Notice there's a correlation there. He was very sorrowful because he was what? Very rich. Now, do we have any rich folk here this evening? Any wealthy folk? Not a one, huh? Okay, good. Who's wealthy? Good, okay. Excellent. Just one. You know, I've asked that question, and I preached this sermon on one occasion where I knew for sure. I mean, I knew these fellas. I could look out, and I knew that there was at least 5 or 6 multimillionaires in the audience. And I said, do we have any wealthy people in here tonight? And those fellas said, people don't like to admit that they're wealthy, but here's the incredible thing. The truth of the matter is, statistically, if you own more than one pair of shoes, you are in the wealthiest 60% of this world's population. Right? Now, you might not be wealthy by the standards of America. You might just be a middle-class citizen. But you want to know what? A middle-class, even a lower middle-class citizen in the United States is like a king compared to the rest of the world. So if you have one pair of shoes and you're in the top 60% of this world's population, you know how many pair of shoes I got in my closet? About 11. Now, ladies, how is it with you? Now let me ask you a question. Do we have any rich people in here tonight? Yeah, you know, you've got to put your hand up now. So what's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that, you know, we're all a bunch of rich Americans living like kings and queens, and so we can't go to heaven, right? No. It's not what he's saying, is it? Let's just read a couple more verses and then answer our three questions. Verse 24. And when Jesus saw how he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it, that is the disciples, said, whoo, who then could be saved? And Jesus says, these things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It is just as difficult for a rich man to be saved as it is for anybody who clings to that thing that keeps him or her away from salvation. Now let's answer our three questions. Number one, what was the reason the rich young ruler came to Jesus? What was the reason? What did he want? He wanted eternal life. Number two, what was his response to Jesus' request? What was his response? How did he react? Very sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. And what was the result? And listen carefully. What was the result of the encounter? The rich young ruler lost Jesus. And in losing Jesus, he lost everything that came with Jesus, namely eternal life. You follow me? So number one, what did he want? What was the reason? He wanted eternal life. Number two, what was the response? He was very sorrowful. And number three, what was the result of the encounter? He lost Jesus and everything that comes with it. Now, I'm going to prove to you, this is why it's so important that you study the Bible in context. In what word? Context. Because if you only read Luke chapter 18, you might come away thinking, wow, it's very difficult, nigh impossible for a rich man to be saved. But if you go to the very next chapter of the Bible, Luke chapter 19, do you want to know what happens? An incredible thing happens. A rich man is saved. Did you know that? The very next chapter of the Bible, a rich man is saved. Now let's look at that story and ask the same three questions. Luke chapter 19, and I'm beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through where, everyone? Jericho. Now as far as we can tell, Jesus only went to Jericho for two reasons. And both of them had names. What were the two reasons that Jesus went to Jericho? What? Zacchaeus and? Blind Bartimaeus. Jesus enters and passes through Jericho. Verse 2. And behold, there was a man named what, everyone? Zacchaeus. Or Zacchaeus. Who was a chief tax collector, and he was what, everyone? Rich. So I guess there's no hope for him. Right? Not so quick. He was rich. Verse 3. Now, I love this part, and you've got to stay with me because this is incredible. Verse 3. The Bible says, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Why did Zacchaeus go to see Jesus? He wanted to see who he was. In other words, he was interested in the man. In the what did I say?
Man.
In the man. Not just in what the man had to offer. He wanted to see Jesus. Who he was. Now the Bible says that he encountered some difficulty in seeking to find Jesus. Because when he went out, the press or the crowd was all around. And he was what?
Short.
Now my father-in-law is Romanian. He's very wise. You know, one thing I very much appreciate about many Romanian folk is they are extremely wise. And my father-in-law read this story, and we read it together one time, and he said, David, you know the problem? The problem is not that Zacchaeus is so short. The problem is that everyone else is so tall. Right? And you know, there's a lesson here for us in the church. Many times when sinners come into the church, us tall, holy people are busy crowding around Jesus so the short sinners can't come to Jesus. And if you read your Bible carefully, you will find that on many occasions, the very people who should have been ushered into the presence of Jesus, the tall, holy disciples, were trying to block and keep away. Right? On many occasions. Could we in the church be guilty of the very same thing? Could we be guilty of keeping the very people who should be ushered into the presence of Jesus away? Could it be? I think the answer is yes. But fortunately, Zacchaeus was made of sterner stuff. And you know what he does, right? Let's read verse 4. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a what, everyone? A sycamore tree. Why? To see him. There it is again. Zacchaeus, what are you going out for? What are you climbing up in that tree for? Ah, I hear Jesus is going to pass by, and I want to see him. Who he is. Rest of verse 4. For he was going to pass by that way. Zacchaeus decides, since all the tall holy people aren't going to let him in, he goes ahead. He's an industrious kind of fella. He's thinking. He's got a little smarts there. And so he climbs up into this tree, and he's waiting for Jesus to pass by that way. Now, what is Zacchaeus interested in? He's interested in seeing Jesus. Who he is. He's interested in the man. In the what did I say? In the man. Not just in what the man has to offer, but the man himself. Now notice the plot thickens here. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, by the way, I like that. The place. Jesus came to the place. This meeting had been seen by God from the eternal ages. Jesus had an appointment with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus probably didn't even know it. And the Bible says when Jesus came not to a place, the indefinite article, but he came to the place. In other words, he knew he had an appointment with Zacchaeus at that sycamore tree. Have you met him at the place yet? You know, Michigan Camp Meeting 2003 could be your place. This could be the place for you. Jesus doesn't work happenstance. Jesus doesn't work in some sort of willy-nilly way, in total spontaneity. Jesus has a plan. And this could be your place right here. It could be your place tonight. Jesus walked right up to that tree. He didn't come to any old place. He came to what, everyone? The place. Have you met him at the place? Everybody has a place. Have you met him at the place yet? I met him at the place. It was a cold room, a cold dorm room in Laramie, Wyoming. And I was crying my eyes out. And with my hands wrapped firmly around some what I thought to be silly Christian book called The Great Controversy, I met him at the place. I didn't know I had an appointment with him, but he knew he had an appointment with me. From eternity past, he walked right into my room, right into Jericho, and he met me at the place. Have you met him at the place? Can you look back in your past and say, that's where I met him, that was my place, that's where I met him, at the place. Do you have a place? Here comes Jesus walking up to the place. And he looks up into that tree, verse 5, and says, Zacchaeus, I'm hungry. I added that part. Make haste and come down. In other words, hurry up. For today I must stay at your house. You think Zacchaeus was happy about this? Can you imagine? Verse 6. So he made haste, now watch this carefully, and came down and received him, how, everyone? How did he receive him?
Joyfully.
I mean, wouldn't you? Jesus comes to the place and he looks up and says, Zacchaeus, what are you doing in that tree? Hurry up and get down. I'm staying at your house tonight. And so Zacchaeus just probably practically falls out of the tree, hastens down and says, whoo, Jesus, joyfully, we don't know what he did. Maybe he hugged him, maybe he grabbed him, maybe he said, oh, my wife's going to make some mean fajitas tonight. You got to come over right away. I mean, he was happy, he was joyful. Verse 6. So he made haste and came down and received him, how, everyone? Joyfully. Verse 7. But when they saw it, they all complained. Now, these are the tall, holy people. They all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is short. What does it say? Who is a sinner. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. He says to the who, everyone?
Lord.
To the Lord. Watch this. Look, Lord. Now, just very quickly here. Let's just make a quick contrast, a quick comparison and parallel. How did the rich young ruler greet Jesus? What did he call him? He said, good teacher or good master. That was the proper rabbinical greeting for those times. How does Zacchaeus address Jesus? What does he call him? Interesting. He says, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the who, everyone? To the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Watch verse 9 very carefully. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Let's ask our three questions. And watch the contrast between the experience of the rich young ruler and the experience of Zacchaeus. Number one, what was the reason that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus? What was the reason? Just to see him. Who he was. Number two, what was his response to Jesus? He received him joyfully. And notice this. Number three, what was the result of their encounter? Follow this carefully. He brings Jesus into the house. And when he gets Jesus in the house, guess what else comes with Jesus? Salvation and eternal life. Now contrast that with the rich young ruler. What was the rich young ruler interested in? What was his reason? What did he want? He wanted eternal life. In other words, he was interested in the corolla. You follow me? He wanted what Jesus had to offer, not just Jesus himself. The rich young ruler makes no bones, makes no apologies. He comes up, he says, hey, what can I want to live forever. How do I get it? Notice the difference. What was the difference between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler? One word, motivation. What word did I say? Motivation. And motivation transforms everything. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, this is a simple proposition, sell all that you have and give to the poor. Did the rich young ruler do that? Was he willing to do that? Absolutely not. But notice this. Did Jesus ever make that request of Zacchaeus? But Zacchaeus willingly offered to give up everything, return it back, and fourfold if he had done it unjustly. Jesus never asks. Zacchaeus willingly renders a wonderful obedience. Why? Because his motivation was different. He was not just interested in what Jesus had to offer, but in Jesus himself. If this makes sense, say amen.
Amen.
It's all about motivation. I repeat, the goal of the Christian walk is not to obtain eternal life. Contrary to popular opinion, this is not the quintessential question in the Christian religion. Are you saved? Who cares if you're saved? What I want to know is, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Let him sort out the saving thing. That's his business, not yours. Amen. If we make the quintessential question in the Christian religion, are you saved? Then we have basically denigrated Christianity. We've allowed it to degenerate into a selfish pursuit. Do I have eternal life? Moses would scoff at that. Moses, who said, blot my name out. Paul would mock at that. Paul, who said, I could wish that I was accursed from Christ, that others might be saved. Who says that the quintessential question in the Christian faith is, are you saved? Beloved, what does this have to do with anything? The question that we should be asking is, do we have Jesus? And if, in His wisdom, He chooses to save me, that's His business. But I'll serve Him anyhow. Amen? Now, let me tell you a story. When I was in high school, I was a good student. I'm not ashamed of that. I was a good student. When I was in college, I was a straight-A student, and I'm not ashamed of that. I applied myself, and I encourage you to do the same. Now, having said that, you know, an interesting thing happened when I graduated from Stevens High School in 1990. Any A students in here? High school A students? Raise your hands. Don't be ashamed. Okay, good. Well, you know, an interesting thing happened. Any D students? See, you guys are the ones I'm going to pick on right now. You know, an interesting thing happened. We had this real rabble-rouser in one of my classes, and his name was Brad Thorson. And Brad Thorson was obnoxious. Always talking back, always making noise, getting kicked out of class, just really making a mess of the class, making a mess of himself. Didn't care about the educational experience, was probably just there to keep him out of, you know, problem with the law, and he had no interest. Now here's the incredible thing. When it came time for me to graduate there from Stevens High School in 1990, I ended up lining up next to Brad. And I look over at Brad, and Brad has on the same color robe I've got on. Can you believe it? This is criminal injustice. And I look over, and he's wearing the same kind of graduation hat that I'm wearing. And to my utter chagrin and amazement, we walked up that line together, and he got the same diploma I got. Now, can you imagine? He was a patent D student, and I was an A student. I mean, I thought to myself, if this is not injustice, there is no such thing as injustice. This fella, you know, messes around in class and makes a fool of himself and carries on and acts, you know, for all the world like a little child, and he gets the same diploma that I get? This is unfair. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. What's the lesson here? When we make the goal of education a diploma, a piece of paper, you are going to encourage young people to do as little as possible to get the diploma. But if you make the goal of education the actual learning experience itself, people will learn for the sake of learning, not just for the ticket that they get at the end of the program. Now make the spiritual application. If we make the goal of the Christian experience the shallow, extraordinarily shallow goal, the single goal, the narrow-minded goal, that the quintessential question, the largest question in the Christian experience is whether or not you are saved, we are going to create a generation of D student Christians who will put forth the minimum amount of effort, the smallest amount of effort, the least amount of effort just to squeak by and get a passing grade. But if we can somehow instill in the minds of our young people and in our own minds that the goal of the Christian walk is not, contrary to popular opinion, to get the document at the end of the rainbow, but it's to be like Jesus, we will inspire a group of A student Christians. Not seeking to do the least that it takes to sneak in, but with a higher, more nobler motivation akin to that of Zacchaeus, we will seek to see Jesus, who He is, and not the low, base motivation of the rich young ruler who simply wanted to live forever. Everything hinges on motivation. Everything hinges there. The fear of hell or aiming to be blessed savors too much of private interest. This moved not Moses nor zealous Paul, who for others sacrificed life and all. This message is designed to put the finger of the Holy Spirit on the pulse of your motivation. What is your motivation in your Seventh-day Adventist Christian walk and experience? If it is simply for you to be saved, for you to experience eternal life, dare I say that though you may be saved, you will not experience 1/100th of the joys and beauties and satisfactions and sublimities that come with the Christian experience. If, however, you can get a broader, bigger, larger picture, the picture that Moses had atop Mount Sinai's pinnacle, the picture that Paul had when he wrote Romans chapter 9, the picture that Jesus had when he hung on the cross, who all of them said, the motivation is not about me. The motivation is about others. I simply want to have Jesus. I want to know Him. I want to experience Him. I want to live with Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to talk with Him. I want to live the rest of my life with Him. And then when this whole thing ends up and the great controversy is wrapped up and ended, if God in His mercy, if God in His wisdom chooses to save this humble sinner, that's His business and not mine. I will serve Him anyway. You follow me? I'll serve Him anyway. I'll serve Him anyway. To put this in simple language, if you knew today, right now, that you weren't going to be saved, and you started living and carousing like the devil, it would only show what's been in your heart all along. But if you knew today that you weren't going to make it, and that only filled you with a sense of indebtedness, it only filled you with a sense of horror for others who are going to experience the same thing as you, and you went out and with great zeal began to minister to others, knowing all along that you wouldn't make it, this would demonstrate what was in what God had put into your heart. This was the experience of Moses, who said, "Blot me out, that others might be saved." This was the experience of Paul, who said, "I could wish that I was accursed, that others might be saved." This was the experience of Jesus, who said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? God, why have you forsaken me? Allow me to go into an eternal state of non-existence, that others, stiff-necked, rotten, rebellious rascals like you and me, could be saved, though I be lost forever." The issue is motivation. I repeat, the goal of the Christian walk is not, young people, contrary to popular opinion, is not simply for you to be saved. The goal of the Christian walk is to be like Jesus. But I have some very good news for you. When you get Jesus, you get everything that comes with Him. When you get Jesus, you get the Toyota Corolla as well. When you get Jesus, then you also one day will be allowed to walk on streets of gold. But that's not the goal, you understand. When you get Jesus, one day you will, I'm hoping, be able to fly with the eagles. And there's probably no more avid bird watcher in this room tonight than me, so I am really looking forward to that. But that's not my motivation. When you get Jesus, you will be able to swim with the dolphins, and isn't that going to be something? But that's not the motivation. The motivation, beloved, is like Zacchaeus, to see Jesus, who He is, as a man. Now, having said all of that, do you find this message very encouraging? Do you find that this message has the ability to put the finger of the Spirit right on the pulse of your motivation? And ask the tough questions like, what is my motivation? I've got some fantastically good news for you here, and that is this. Well, first of all, let me give you a little bad news. Because the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. And the bad news is pretty bad. The bad news is that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the bad news. You don't have this kind of magnanimity, this kind of selflessness in your heart. It does not exist. But the good news is that God can fill you with His Spirit. And God can give you this kind of selflessness. What word did I say? Selflessness. Now, it sounds a lot like selfishness. And you probably wish I'd said that, don't we all? As the father of two little baby boys, I am keenly aware that these babies learn selfishness, I mean, straight out of the womb. You don't have to teach them that. They got it down pat. We're working on this sharing thing, you see. They have to learn the opposite. You do not possess this kind of selflessness. It is not in your heart, but God can put it in your heart. He can give you true motivations, pure motivations, noble motivations, so that you will be able to say, the goal of my Christian experience, my Christian walk, is not simply what's best for me, not simply the Toyota Corolla at the end of the rainbow. My interest in this thing called Christianity is to be like Jesus. After all, we are Christians, not eternal lifeians. The goal of our walk is to be like Jesus, not just to obtain some selfish desire for ourselves. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you tonight want to say, with the raising of your hand, "Lord, tonight I see that the real goal of the Christian experience is to be like Jesus. And tonight I want to be more like Zacchaeus than that rich young ruler." By the way, we have no idea what the rich young ruler's name is. No idea. Could have been Bob, Tom, Dick, Harry. We do not know. But Zacchaeus we know. God calls you by name when He meets you at the place when you seek Him for the right reasons. You follow me? How many of you want to say with the raising of your hand, I want to be like Zacchaeus? Raise your hand. Make me a Zacchaeus. Put me in that sycamore tree. Make me a Zacchaeus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us a whole bunch of Zacchaeuses seeking the Lord Jesus, not just for what He has to offer, but with truer, better, nobler desires. Lord, we don't possess these, but You can give them to us by Your Spirit. Father, help us not to strive to be D-student Christians, trying to do the very least possible to squeak into the kingdom of heaven. But Father, give us this desire to serve Jesus, to do everything that He asks us to do, not to strive for the lowest, but for the highest. Father, give us the motivation of Moses. Give us that magnanimity of Moses. Give us that selflessness of Moses and Paul. And most of all of Jesus Christ, who said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus. And we thank You so much that when we have Jesus, we have everything that comes with Him. When we have Jesus, when we invite Him into our home, into our heart, just like Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus Christ will say of us, today, salvation is come to this home. But let us always remember that Jesus comes into the house first, and He simply brings salvation with Him. The goal, Father, make the goal of our experience, please, to seek to know Jesus, who He is, and not just what He has to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.